Thank you, team. Good morning, church. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew 18, 21 to 38. That's on page 823 in your pew Bible. According to James, the brother of Jesus, reading the Bible is a little bit like looking into a mirror. He says in James 1, 23, he says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the law of liberty, and perseveres, and being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." You hear that? The blessing doesn't come when you look into the Word of God and just hear it. Blessing comes when then you go away and you begin to shift and make changes. You're blessed in the doing. Do you see that? And so the goal when we come together on a Sunday morning is not just to look into the Word of God, and my job is to do more than define all the big words, right? I mean, that's part of a pastor's job. You run across these big fancy words: propitiation, atonement, redemption. Job of the pastor is to sort of tell you what those words mean so you can go home and say, "I looked into the Word of God and I understood what I saw." But the blessing comes in the doing, right? The blessing comes in the, when you look in the mirror, in the shifting and in the changing of things according to what you have seen. And that's what we're trying to do in this series. We spent about 18 months looking into the Gospel of Mark. We saw things about who God is and about who we are and about how God has saved us in Christ. And now we're asking the question, what do we need to do in response? Based on what I've seen, what needs to shift? What needs to change? Have you ever had that experience where you look in the mirror and you realize, you know, you come, it's worse at the end of the day, you know, when you come home and you look into the mirror and you realize all day you've had this giant cowlick sticking out to here, you know, or not everything has been done up all the way. I'll just say that. Or have you had that? And of course, immediately you make adjustments. That's what we're talking about. What adjustments do we need to make in terms of the way we're relating to God and to one another? That's our focus. This morning, we're looking at a passage that talks about forgiveness. Jesus says that when we look into the gospel and we see how God has forgiven us in Christ, there is this appropriate response. There is this immediate turn. There ought to be this immediate turn towards forgiving others. He says that forgiveness is an obvious and even axiomatic response to the forgiveness of God in Christ. That's what he's saying in the parable. So we'll read it, we'll wrestle with it, then we'll try and talk about how we should actually put that into practice. All right, hear now the word of the Lord, beginning of verse 21. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?'" By the way, just pause there. This is not in the sermon. This is bonus material. But sometimes it's just helpful to know the Jewish background a little bit. You can overdo that, but it's helpful to know a little bit. In Orthodox Judaism at the time, standard procedure was to forgive people three times. So Peter already thinks he's going over and above. You should just know that. "So as many as seven times," Jesus said to him, "I did not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I'll be honest with you, the last line in that parable is one of the scariest lines in all the Bible, isn't it? I wonder how many times this parable is taught on without that last verse. Let me read it again. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Wow. According to Jesus, the Father will condemn you to eternal torment if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's what he says. He says, look at the start of the parable. At the start of the parable, verse 23, he says, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So Jesus says, listen, if you want to understand the universe with God over it, here's what you should think. It's like a kingdom with a king over it. So the universe is like a kingdom. God is like a king, and the king wants to settle accounts with his servants, and we're like his servants. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you heard the world explained that way in an evangelical church? That's not the way we're used to talking about God, right? And I'm not saying these things are wrong. I'm just saying we park on God is like a father, don't we? God is like a father. Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. Praise the Lord. But Jesus is saying, don't ever forget that God is also like a king. And we talk about how we are the children of God, made in the image of God, filled with great dignity. And is that true? Yes, it is true. He made male and female in his image and likeness, incredible glory. Is it also true that we are ultimately, at the end of the day, servants of the king? Absolutely. But then here's this last bit. Did you know that God, who's like a king, intends to settle accounts with his servants? Did you know that? So he's also like a judge. Again, like I said, some of this imagery is kind of dropped out of the evangelical church. And yet here it is in the red letter portion of your Bible. How about that? So this parable is telling us true things about how the world really is. And the last true thing is by far the scariest. According to Jesus, if you don't forgive your brother or your sister from your heart, God will condemn you to eternal torment. Look again, that last line. And last line of the actual parable, verse 34. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now, I'll be honest with you, the ESV kind of wimps out here. The word translated as jailers in the ESV is actually the Greek basinistes, and it means, according to the dictionary, torturer or tormentor. So the NASB, the New American Standard's a little more literal there. It says, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. A lot of more modern versions don't translate it quite that literally, simply because it does not align with what we have come to believe about God. But here's a question for you. What business do we have believing things about God that don't square with the words of Holy Scripture? What business do we have believing things about God that don't square with things that were said by Jesus Christ? D.A. Carson says here, Jesus sees no incongruity in the actions of a heavenly Father who forgives so bountifully and punishes so ruthlessly, and neither should we. So get your head around that. God is capable of unbelievable mercy and also of ruthless punishment. That's good to know. That's the God of the Bible. And you should probably see that. And then seeing that, we all want to respond appropriately. And according to this parable, that means forgiving others as God in Christ has forgiven us. That's the fairly obvious point of this parable. Forgiven people forgive. Right? This is one of those parables that's actually very easy to understand. It's just incredibly hard to put into practice. Jesus is saying, when you actually see and you understand this, right, the message of the parable is very straightforward. Forgiven people forgive. When you see how God in Christ has forgiven you, when you see that, You're supposed to just turn around and go down this road on the other side of the cross towards Gracetown and Mercyville, right? You come to the cross, you wrestle with what that means, and if you truly get it, you take the road on the other side, the road that is characterized by mercy and grace towards other people, right? Jesus is saying it's appropriate. It's appropriate. It's assumed. The word axiomatic means fitting, obvious, and assumed. So it's axiomatic. It's assumed. It's appropriate. But let's also just acknowledge it's not easy. It's not automatic. We come to the cross. We see that. I think we all understand the parable. We all understand what we're supposed to do. But you come to this road of grace and mercy, and it is strewn with significant difficulties and misunderstandings and obstacles, isn't it? We want to forgive, but we have a lot of questions. And so I think what we need to do this morning is kind of work on some of those questions. We need to deal with some of these barriers, some of these misunderstandings that keep us from doing what we sense and assume that we should. We need to talk about what forgiveness is and what it isn't. I think that's very important. So let's begin with what it isn't. I think a lot of us think that forgiveness means something that it doesn't. So let's start there. First thing we need to say is this. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we can't confront those who sin against us. I know this is an issue because it comes up all the time in counseling. I'll say to someone that they need to forgive brother so-and-so, or they need to forgive sister so-and-so. And they'll say, Pastor, are you saying that I should be a doormat? That I should just let people walk all over me? That I should just lie back and take it? Is that what you're saying, Pastor? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that because forgiveness doesn't mean that, and I know that because Jesus never said that. In fact, Jesus said something the opposite of that. He said, Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Right? So this is not rocket science. Forgiveness clearly does not mean that you can't rebuke a brother. You can. And according to Jesus, you should. In fact, just look at your Bibles for a second. I don't want to keep harping on the paper Bible thing, but this won't work on a phone. But look at your Bible if you have it. Open it up there. Look, the parable that we just read, Matthew 18:21-35 there. Look at the teaching, the paragraph that's immediately up in your Bible from it. In my Bible, the paragraph we just read is here, and this next one is one up. And the title of that next paragraph up in my Bible is, If Your Brother Sins Against You. And it's that paragraph about church discipline where Jesus says, you know, you can deal with it if someone sins against you. What does he say? Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So you go and tell him, you rebuke him. And if he doesn't turn away from his sin, then you go ahead and take a couple other people from the church with you and you rebuke him again. And then if that doesn't work, you turn it over to the elders and they'll rebuke him. And then again, if he doesn't repent, then you tell it to the whole church. You kick the brother out of the church and you let everybody know. That's heavy stuff. Jesus says you can do that right before he tells this story about forgiveness. So, obviously, forgiveness and rebuking are not mutually contradictory. You can do the both. You can do the both of them. They don't exclude the other. That leads me to my second point there. Forgiveness doesn't mean ignoring abuse or injustice. Again, I know that people get confused about that. They think that forgiveness means giving a free pass to abusers in the church. Let me clear that up. No, it certainly does not. If a person abuses another person in this church, we will call the police. We'll go through the processes of the law. They'll be prosecuted because abuse has public implications. It is not just immoral. It is illegal. And the Bible says that it is the specific mandate given to the state to restrain and to suppress illegality. Romans 13:4 says that the king does not bear the sword in vain. He's been given extraordinary authority, extraordinary powers for a particular reason. Romans 13:4, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So you hearing that? Our job as Christians is to show mercy on a personal level. But the police, the magistrate, the government, Their job is to restrain and even to punish evildoers. And both jobs can be done at the same time. There is nothing hypocritical about forgiving somebody while you dial 911. Right? It's just an acknowledgement that there are overlapping spheres of responsibility in this world that we live in. So let me put feet on this. If you abuse someone in this church, we will call the police. They have authority from God to punish the evildoer. That's a good thing. That's how God has set up the universe. We rejoice in that. Now, of course, if you repent, we will forgive you. We will show you mercy. But if you've actually done what you're accused of doing, then you'll have a criminal record, and we will continue to act accordingly towards that. Forgiveness does not mean ignoring abuse, that's for sure. Thirdly, forgiveness does not mean forgetfulness. Sometimes we use those words together in ways that aren't helpful. We say to people, well, you just need to forgive and forget. Can I just say a quick word on counseling others? This is one of the reasons when we counsel others, we need to stick with the words of the Bible. Does the Bible ever say you need to forgive and forget? No, it doesn't. The Bible's never going to ask you to do something that's impossible. The Bible's never going to ask you to do something that's unwise. What the Bible actually asks people to do is plenty hard enough. Have you figured that out? You don't need to add to it. So don't go beyond what's written. The Bible says we ought to forgive people, but it doesn't ever quite say that we need to forgive and forget. That's probably not very helpful. For example, as I said above, if you abuse someone in this church, we'll call the police. You'll have a criminal record. Now, if you repent, we will forgive you and love you and be merciful to you, but we will not put you back in contact with people that you might then subsequently abuse. We won't forget in that sense. I think it would be better to say that we will remember your sin in a different way. We will remember the injury that this sin did to you and to others. We will mourn that, but we will also celebrate the grace of God in allowing you to repent of this sin, to really turn away from it. And we'll celebrate the person you are becoming, even while we protect you and others from the bruises and scars that this sin has left on your soul. So, forgiving means remembering in a different way. Doesn't mean forgetting. Fourthly, I think it's important to say that forgiveness does not necessarily mean a restored relationship. Now, I deal with this confusion all the time in pastoral care. People will say, Pastor, how can I forgive that person? They don't even really understand what they've done to me. I see no evidence of repentance in their life, so I don't feel safe in trusting myself to them. I get that question all the time. And it's hard to answer because the question itself is not entirely rational. It includes a logical category error. It confuses the issue of forgiveness and reconciliation. To be clear, forgiveness can be granted to somebody who does not understand what they have done. We know that because of the example of Jesus. He offered forgiveness to the people who were nailing him on the cross, despite that he says in his offer of forgiveness, they didn't know what they were doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So to state the obvious, you can forgive people who don't really understand the evil that they've done. But forgiveness does not imply that every issue has been properly addressed. It does not imply that the relationship has been put back on a proper footing. That's what reconciliation means. And you can't always achieve that with people who refuse to turn away from sin. All you can do sometimes is leave the door open. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, aren't those marvelous words? Some of you are sitting in here and you think that you haven't forgiven somebody when in fact you have. Some of you are sitting in here and you think you can't forgive somebody when in fact you can. Those two words I've discovered in counseling are like dynamite that breaks chains of bondage. So let me read them again. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Reconciliation is different than forgiveness. Forgiveness is kind of a one-sided thing. You do it or you don't. Reconciliation is a two-sided thing. Reconciliation is a bridge that you have to build from both sides over a chasm of conflict and sin. But sometimes if the person is continuing on in their conflict and sin, it's like that chasm is constantly widening. And you can build from your side all you like, but they're running in the other direction. They're running in the direction of sin and conflict. And so it's just not a bridge that you can build. And so what do you do in such a situation? Well, you maintain a posture of grace, right? You emanate grace and mercy. You leave the door open should they wish to return. Should they wish to come back and deal with this, you indicate a willingness to do so. You leave the door open, you leave the light on, and you sleep like a baby. You can't always do more than that. Sometimes you shouldn't do more than that. You can worry yourself chasing after people who have no interest in turning towards you. But you must never do less than that. You have to forgive. But forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. So what is it? Talk about what it isn't. Cleared away some misunderstandings that I think get in the way. Now we need to say what it is. What does it mean to forgive another person? Well, the parable here, of course, is very useful. The parable is an illustration of forgiveness. We know that from the question. Peter comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So Peter wants to know about forgiveness. At the end of the parable, Jesus says in verse 35, here's the punchline, right? So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive. So clearly, this is a parable that's intended to illustrate what that word means. It's the same Greek word at the beginning of the story and at the end of the story. It's the Greek word aphiemi. Now, if you look it up in the dictionary, you'll find that the word means, I think we have the dictionary definition, there we go. It means to send forth, aphiemi, to let go, in various applications as follow: to cry out, to forgive, to forsake, to lay aside, to leave it alone, to let it go, to let it be, to omit, to put or send away, to remit, suffer, yield up. So you can see from my hand gestures, it has everything to do with letting it go, right? Releasing a debt. It has that motion to it in the soul. And of course, that's what we see in the story. The story is about a king who releases a debt. By the way, in the actual Bible words of the Lord's Prayer, that's how sin is described. That's how forgiveness is described. I don't know if you know this, but in the Canadian school system, we use a version of the Lord's Prayer that comes from the Anglican Book of Prayer. Not to give you a constitutional lesson, but the Canadian school system was originally a compromise between Catholics and Anglicans. Do you remember that? Well, you could not remember that. Of course, it happened long before you were alive. But you probably have heard that at some point in your life. And so the version of the Lord's Prayer, if you're my age, that we used to read or recite in the mornings, was not the one from the Bible. It was one from the Anglican Book of Prayer. And so it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? Which is fine, but if you actually look at the two versions of the Lord's Prayer in the Bible, in neither of them does it use the word trespass. In both of them, it uses the word debt. And so in the Bible version, it actually says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. It pains me to say this, but this is one of the places where the Americans are right and we're wrong. Have you ever noticed that? When you go down to an American church and say the Lord's Prayer, they do forgive us our debts instead of our debtors. Well, they're right. And I think that's just useful because that's the way that the Bible thinks of sin and forgiveness. Forgiveness in the Bible is compared to the releasing of a debt. So that means not holding something over someone's head. That means not exacting your pound of flesh. Did you read The Merchant of Venice when you were in high school? Yeah, the pound of flesh. It means not doing that. It means not collecting on everything you're due, personally speaking. Now again, important to qualify, the police are not allowed to forgive, right? It's their job not to forgive. It's their job to hold us precisely accountable for our public actions. So you go ahead and let them do that. But for you and me as individuals on a personal level, this means not making people pay for what they've done to us. So in a marriage, this means talking it out, working through, extending mercy rather than making your spouse sleep on the couch for 6 months. Oh, we laugh, but I can tell you, in almost every divorce that I that I'm ever brought into, there was an extended period of making someone pay by withholding sex. That's how we get even in marriage, isn't it? Well, just to state the obvious, if you're doing that, according to Jesus, you're headed towards eternal torment and condemnation. Just to put feet on this. Now, in a church context, this means working through grievances, even if there needs to be some kind of formal process. Again, that's not contradictory. If there needs to be a formal process, so be it. Work it through, and then when it's over, forgive. Rather than just giving each other the cold shoulder and sitting on opposite sides of the sanctuary for 20 years. Let me tell you something. If there's someone in this church whose eye you cannot meet or whose hand you cannot shake, you're in direct violation of this parable. And according to Jesus, if you die today, you're going to be handed over to your tormentors for all eternity. That's what's on the line. That's what we're talking about. That's what forgiveness means. It means not making people pay for it. It means not leaving them out in the cold. It means not holding it over them forever. It means dealing with it and letting it go. Because if you don't, if you hold on to that stuff, according to Jesus, it will literally drag your soul down to hell. That's what the parable is saying. So let's talk about some first steps. We've cleared away some misunderstandings, some barriers at the mouth of the road, as it were. We've marked the trail. We've said what it is. Now, what can we do to get going? Let me suggest some first steps. Number one, keep your eye on the cross. The main message of this parable is that people who understand the reality of the forgiveness that's been extended to them by God through Christ are going to be merciful and gracious to other people, right? It's not rocket science. That's the main meaning of the parable. And of course, that's the main outrage of the story. The main outrage is that this servant had been forgiven an incredible debt by his master. Now, the debt is described in measurements, weights of gold, that if you translate into today's terms, run into the billions of dollars. So what Jesus is saying is, a servant is unlikely, he must have made, you know, this is like a servant maybe who made a massive error on the stock market in today's terms, bet the master's investment sum on Briex or whatever else, and lost it all. There's no way a simple servant could ever pay back billions of dollars of debt. So the best that the master could do is sell him and his family into slavery. He might, in that sense, be able to recoup, in our terms, a couple of $100,000. That's the disparity between the best this person could pay back and the actual debt that was owed. By the way, there's a sermon in there, too, right? Where you think, maybe you think, I'm a pretty good person. I've only accumulated a couple of $100,000. Maybe that's what you think. But actually, the parable is saying, no, understand this. You've accumulated billions of dollars of debt, an insurmountable debt of offense against a holy God. And with all your scurrying around and all your good deeds, if that's what you think it's about, trying to pay God back, it's not even coming close. That's why we speak of the gospel as grace and mercy. Jesus does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He settles accounts. You don't have a hope of doing that. And so this servant was forgiven an unimaginable debt. But then he turned around and he went and attacked a fellow servant over what is, in our terms, about a $10,000 debt. So he's been forgiven billions, but he's exacting over $10,000. That's an outrage. If he had understood the mercy that was being offered him, the grace that was being shown him, then he would have treated his brother differently. That's the central outrage of the story. That's the point, right? Point of the parable is that if you have properly understood and apprehended the grace of God in Christ, you're going to turn around and show grace and mercy to other people over relatively insignificant things. So, how do you do that? How do you keep that sense of scale and priority? You go regularly to the cross. You know, I said a couple of weeks ago, one of the questions you got to ask yourself is, Do I need to be upset about this? Is this going to matter 80 trillion years into eternity when I'm enjoying all the riches of God in Christ? Am I still going to be thinking about whatever it is I'm thinking about now? If the answer is no, then stop thinking about it now. Right? We lose perspective. So think about whether you're going to care about this in 80 trillion years. But then the other thing is compare it to Christ on the cross. Somebody looked at you with a furrowed brow, did they? Ooh. Compare that to Christ on the cross. Right? Somebody didn't properly celebrate you? Compare that to Christ on the cross. Right? Keeping your eye on the cross will just maintain a generous spirit towards others. That's what we're saying. Second thing that I think will help you get started on this, give other people the benefit of the doubt. My observation is, in pastoral ministry, is some people walk around just absorbing offense. They have a highly tuned radar for insult and injury. Now, of course, they dress it up and they call it something spiritual, like discernment or something like that. But that's just fancy talk for sin. What they actually have is a sinful inclination towards offense. Okay? Stop it. As Christians, we're supposed to give each other the benefit of the doubt. We're supposed to believe the best of each other. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love bears all things. Listen to this one. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love is optimistic and patient. Believes that that was probably just a mistake. Believes that you're going to grow out of that. Optimistic, patient. Christians should give people the benefit of the doubt. Now, here's why this matters. If you are eager to collect offense, if you just absorb every ounce of negative energy around you and you record it in your little book of slights, here's what's going to happen. Inevitably, you're going to fall behind on your forgiveness. Right? There's always going to be something to process. At the end of the day, you're going to have accumulated 19 offenses, only two of which are probably real. And you're just not going to have time to process it all, which means you're going to die with forgiveness still to be extended. You're going to die with unforgiveness still on your books. And according to this parable, that's a pretty dangerous thing to do. Who wants to live like that? Who wants to live like that? Right? Now I want to be clear. If there's a real sin, if there's a real injury, if there's a real offense, by all means, process it, right? If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. But here's what I'm saying. Don't assume sin where there is likely only weakness or confusion or clumsiness or sometimes just misunderstanding. You know, in the courts do a good job of this because, of course, the court system, our court system is constructed based on British common law. And if you ever study British common law, you'll discover it's based entirely on the processes and principles of the Bible. Did you know that? So one of the first things they do in the legal court system is they determine whether or not there is actual offense or whether or not there is actual injury. And so there's like a pre-trial where you try to discover, is this an indictable offense? And if it's not an indictable offense, then it never even gets to trial. The court basically tells you, chill out. Nothing actually happened here. Go away. You need to speak like that to yourself. You need, at the end of your day, when you're reviewing all your slights and injuries, you need to do a little mini trial and say, is there anything here that needs to be processed? Was this an actual insult? Was this an actual injury, or am I just hypersensitive, or are some of my friends just a little bit clumsy? I can't tell you how many times in mediation, when I'm brought in to sit between folks who aren't getting along, I'll say, now what did you say, sister? She says, this is what I said. I said, now what did you hear, sister? Well, I heard this. I said, well, what you heard is not the same as what she said, is it? Well, but that's what I heard. Well, sister, is that what you meant? No, that's not what I meant. So you're either just clumsy, Or you're oversensitive. But there's no actual issue here. Next. Go home. Chill out. Right? You need to go through that process. You need to give each other the benefit of the doubt. Number three there, keep short accounts. Now, at first glance, you might say, well, how's that go with the other thing you just said? Well, they do. They go together. What I'm saying is this. If someone does something to you that you don't like or that feels like a real injury, first question you ought to ask is, can I just let this go? That's what we were just talking about. Is this wickedness or just weakness? Church discipline is for wickedness, not weakness. Because you grow out of weakness. It's not for stupid. You grow out of stupid. It's for sinful and wicked. So sort that out first. That's what I'm saying. But then if it is an actual crime, right, not just a brother being clumsy, if it is actual wickedness, not just somebody acting in a weak or immature manner, if it's a real thing, then we're going to process it. Process it immediately. That's what I'm saying. Don't stew over it for a month or a year or a decade or 20 years. Oh, and don't get advice from people in the lobby. Advice is just another one of those Christian-sounding words for gossip, right? They're like, well, gee, I don't know if it's an actual offense, so I need to tell 11 of my friends, and I'll poll the jury and see if... Now, that's gossip and slander. So now, actually, we should be doing church discipline on you, right? Don't get advice, and don't wait. If it's an actual thing, if it's an actual insult and injury, then process it. Process it. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. No category in there for stewing. No category for gossiping. It's just sin, rebuke, repent, forgive. That's all there is, right? That's what I mean by keep short accounts. I'm going to give you a word of advice that will literally change your life. Here it is. At the end of the month, you know, as you're approaching communion, and, you know, you're getting ready to see whether I can go to, you know, can I take communion? And you're sort of going through accounts. And by the way, I hope you do that. Let's say you've got 11 potential offenses on your docket, on your book. Go through them. And see, is this a real thing? Is this not a real thing? Was there any injury there? Here's a great question. Was that wicked or just weak? Was that clumsy? Can I just tell you something? In most churches, about a third of the people are just like clowns with those big oversized feet. And as they just move through the congregation talking to people, they just accidentally step on toes. We can't process all that. It's just too much. And there's no need to process it because it's not wicked. It's just weak and it's maybe clumsy. Maybe they could work on that. Maybe they could tighten that up a little bit. And I'm sure they will. But figure out, first of all, is that something I really need to process? If it's not, wipe it off your docket. Right? And then if you're down to one or two or three real offenses, deal with that stuff before you take communion. See, there's like a statute of limitations on this stuff. Remember Jesus said if you're at the altar and you remember an offense, go and deal with it, then come back. So if you're about to head into communion and you haven't dealt with this stuff, your choice is, can I just wipe this off? Right? That's an option. The Bible says, why not rather be wronged? Meaning every once in a while, you get to the end of your month and you haven't had time to process some stuff, but it's real, you can wipe it off anyway. Why not rather be wronged? But you don't get to hold on to it for more than a month. You've got a month to process this, and if you can't process it, it probably didn't matter, and at the end of the day, even still, you can just wipe it off if you need to. Now you say, well, I don't know about that. That sounds like I'm opening up myself to injustice. Well, here's our last point, and I think it'll be very helpful for you. Don't forget to leave room for the wrath of God. Right? Paul says in Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. So Paul says, listen, leave room for the wrath of God. You don't have to process this. You don't have to. I mean, sometimes you should. If there's a threat to public peace and safety in the church, absolutely you should. If it's a real offense and that brother might do that to somebody else and that's just not social behavior, absolutely process it. But you don't always have to feel like if you haven't got to the bottom of things that somebody's getting away with something. What the Apostle Paul is saying here, never forget that nobody gets away with anything. Nobody gets away with anything. You remember the Bible says that we will one day stand before God and we will give an account for every single word we've ever uttered. Did you know that? So nobody gets away with anything. And so you can kind of bump it out of your court, knowing that it'll eventually land in the Supreme Court. Nobody gets away with anything. Nobody gets away with anything. Eventually, everybody, that mean thing they said to you, God's going to ask them about that. Hey, Sally, I've got here in the books that you said so-and-so to Susan. I'd like to have a quick chat about that. And since we're in eternity and time doesn't matter, quick might not be quite what you're expecting. Let's have that out. Right? So nobody gets away with anything. It all eventually lands in the Supreme Court. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says we all give an account. So Paul says you don't necessarily have to wrestle everything down. You don't necessarily have to keep calling witnesses and submitting evidence. Have you ever found yourself driving away from an encounter and you're rehashing everything that happened and calling on evidence from the past? This is just like what she said back in 1974. And see, now you're bringing evidence in and saying, and another thing, this reminds me of what she did to me last Thursday, too. There's a pattern here. You don't have to necessarily keep doing that. Everybody answers for everything. Second thing, there's a little bit of argumentation or rationale inside this leave room for the wrath of God. Number one is we're all going to stand before God, so Paul says you can leave space for that. But then he says this other thing. He says, actually loving people who've been mean to you is the best way to spur them to repentance. You can see that, right? That's the burning coals upon his head thing. You know, when you keep loving somebody who's been unkind to you, when you keep acting graciously towards someone who's been rude, that's actually the best way to get through to unrepentant people. So leave room for the wrath of God. Let him do his thing, and let us do our thing. Our thing is mercy, kindness, gentleness, charity, and love. That's the road that we're supposed to be walking on the other side of the cross. So let's get on it. The obstacles have been cleared out of the way. The road has been defined, and some first steps have been suggested. Now let's go and do what we have seen. Let's pray together. Now as we pray, I'm actually going to ask you not to close your eyes. Unless you can do this without closing your eyes. I thought it would be appropriate today that we would close with the Lord's Prayer, actually with the version that says debts instead of trespasses. So if you can just make that substitution, you can close your eyes. If not, and you need to see it, go ahead and do that. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.